Welcome back to our study of Christ in his service and teaching his team to serve from Mark's Gospel. We rushed to a conclusion last time where the Lord Jesus was putting the religious do-gooders in the rightful place, reminding them that he was more interested in the needs of people than just being religious. And as we move into chapter 3, we find that he's going to point this out again and underline it in the very synagogues. We have only about 3 occasions in Scripture where we read about Christ entering a synagogue. Most of his ministry was outside of it, to the people that had needs, not to the religious that thought they belonged to God. And we read here that he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there that had a withered hand. I wonder how long he'd been a member. You know, so often we get so used to people walking in with a need like that, you never even turn round, blink an eye. You get so used to old Harry with his limp arm that it becomes ordinary. But we notice here that the people were watching Jesus. This is their attitude as they enter the synagogue, not to come and worship God in spirit and in truth, but to see if they can find a means of criticizing this man. And when they watched him, whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. What an attitude to have. And yet it's prevalent today. In the years I've preached, you'd be staggered at how many people take me aside after a sermon at the door and say, "Brother, a word in your ear." And my, do they take you to town on the jot and tittle, the word, what they think you should have said and shouldn't have said. It's amazing. And he said unto the man that had the withered hand, "Stand out in front of everybody." And notice how Jesus combats criticism here. You ought to try this. Instead of developing an argument, he just puts the ball back in their court and says it's their service, their time to hit. Because he said unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save a life or to kill a life?" And you know something? Here is the hardness of the self-righteous religious person. They kept their mouth shut. Rather than humble their heart and admit their own sin, they'd keep their mouth shut. Yes, the self-righteous find it very difficult to lose an argument. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, my, does that surprise you? The servant, Christ, Son of God on earth, looking at them with eyes flashing anger. Have you ever noticed that Christ was never afraid to use all of his emotions? We only allow one in the church nowadays, and that is joy. Big broad smile, flash of teeth all day long, and it hurts, doesn't it? Keeping that smile up all day when you know that there are times you just wish to cry. Be full of grief. Be sorry for sin. And be angry at people. And Christ not only looked at people with anger, we know that in the temple he made a whip, threw over the tables, scourged the people, chased them from the very temple court, and told them that his father's house was supposed to be a place of prayer, not a shop, a place for selling merchandise. He used all the emotions. And you know what the Word of God teaches us? That we are made in the image of God. So every feeling and emotion that is in God himself in perfection is in us in a minute scale. And therefore a normal Christian under the control of Christ is capable of expressing all the feelings. And I'll tell you this, if you're ever genuinely angry about something that's wrong, but you sit on it, suppress it, bury it in your heart in order to appear to be more spiritual, kind, loving in the face of all that wrong, you're going to make yourself ill. That's why people do end up having heart attacks and nervous breakdowns. They have a volcano that's building up inside them through unexpressed anger. And what was Paul's advice? Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Because even Paul understood that if you have a genuine need for a little puff of anger and you don't express it, by the next morning it's been added to with bitterness, resentment, hatred, an unforgiving spirit, and an attitude of revenge. And usually it builds up for years until one day it bursts out, splits the church, wrecks the testimony of Christ. Why, even in the Old Testament, you find Saul, that first king, who was a man that was so inferior in his own feelings that the Holy Ghost had to come mightily upon him to get him angry enough to lead the nation to battle against the enemies of God's people. So don't be afraid to express genuine anger. Now, I'm not talking of bad temper. Bad temper is when you know you're wrong and you're not being angry. You're trying to win with force of scream, yell, stamp, and rage. That's very different. God will deal with you for that. But he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved. There's the next emotion. Christ grieving. Do you grieve? Especially, for instance, when you lose a loved one. I've seen Christians that have walked behind a coffin, dancing, giving an impression that yes, we know the truth. The loved one is present with the Lord. Hallelujah. But I don't care who you are. You lose a loved one, you need to grieve. There is that human attachment that's been broken. And there's a need to shed tears. Because it'll take a long time for the voice, for the footfall, for the cough, for the memories of that departed one to disappear or fade, as the case may be. And we should allow ourselves not only at times to express the emotion of anger, but do sit down and have a good piece of grief. And if you come across somebody who is grieving a loss, stop trying to cheer them up with texts of scripture. Allow the tears to flow. It is not a sin to be human and to have human needs, wants, and feelings, and even grief. And he is God in a body, the very Christ himself serving on earth, being grieved for the hardness of the religious hearts. He said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored complete as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and immediately took counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. What an outcome of leaving the service. Do you know what was happening here? Jesus Christ is effectively unifying people. Did you know that he always does that? He either unifies you for him, or he unifies you against him. And if you go into the history of that day, you'll discover that two groups that wouldn't even walk down the same side of the street together, wouldn't as much as look at each other, were the Herodians and the Pharisees. And yet, isn't it interesting? Christ does good on a Sabbath day in a synagogue with his anger and his grief. And he unifies the two most opposite sectarian groups within Judaism, the Herodians and the Pharisees. And they become united. And Christ is uniting them. But he's uniting them in their hatred for him to kill him. We never see that in service, do we? We always think we should unite people for Christ positively and never have any adverse reaction. But this servant is finding that every time he steps out to be a blessing in his service, the enemy is doubling up its opposition. So you can anticipate that too. But Jesus withdrew himself. Another wonderful lesson, humiliating at times, but necessary in service. All too often we assume that because we're indwelt by Christ through the Holy Spirit, we should win. But here the Son teaches us a lesson. He put it another way in the Gospels when he said, "Be as wise as a snake and as harmless as a dove." Of course, the wisdom of a snake is it's on its belly. It knows its limitations. And it would prefer to crawl off into the undergrowth than to face man that could stand on its head and destroy it. And Christ knows he's got to get to that cross to redeem mankind. And here, humbly and graciously, he just withdrew himself with his disciples to the seaside. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Zidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And that's always true in service. The minute the enemy kicks, God blesses and there is blessing to follow. Because the enemy will never win. And for every step he takes to destroy the advance of the word of God, God overcomes and blessing follows. In fact, in my own life, I've always sharpened up when things go wrong because I know that it's the prelude to blessing. And now there are people in Tyre and Zidon, the borderlands of Gentile territory, that are beginning to listen. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because the multitude, lest they should throttle him, suffocate him. What a demand from these people to hear the word of God. That's one of the reasons at the present time as I record this tape, I find myself reducing the amount of preaching I do throughout the United Kingdom. They've got enough speakers. I'm spending most of my time these days ministering in the ex-Soviet Union. Oh, to go there and see the hunger where people jam up against you. Hungering, longing to have a word of hope and to hear the gospel. It's so thrilling. In fact, if it wasn't for family responsibilities and age, I'd probably end up going there and never bother coming home again. So great is the need. And here Christ is getting out in a little ship on the water, and he will use the water as a sounding board for the sound back to the people on the shore. Yes, he used all the technical methods available in his day to help the word to go forth. He used that knowledge that water was a good means of bouncing a word off back onto the shore. He didn't have microphones. He didn't have all of that electrical equipment, but he used what was available, the best there was. So never be afraid to do that today. Use the things of the world. But they're only there to use for the furtherance of the kingdom, not just to say you've got them. And he healed many, insomuch that they were pushing around him to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." Now remember, it was the unclean spirits that fell down before him. Don't misread that, please. And he immediately charged them they shouldn't make him known. He didn't want that. He's not there to build a reputation as being the demon casting out person, the healer. He's there to proclaim the Father, to proclaim the way of redemption, to proclaim the door that he's opening for forgiveness of sins, salvation, and a new life. And so he tells them to keep quiet. And he went up into a mountain, and he called unto him whom he would. And they came to him. Isn't it interesting? He never formed a committee that would be committed to create a committee to go around the group and bring up what they thought would be a short list of nominations for a possible inclusion in service. Oh my, how far we've gone from the days when the call came from God himself to his child that he knows by name. And it is his right. Too much of our service today is common sense and system, democracy, fairness, instead of the very divine call of God. But the thing is, when God calls, he usually calls all the wrong people, doesn't he? Have you ever noticed he has a habit of electing for leadership the wrong people? Which means you were missed again. But no, he calls everybody correctly. He called whom he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12. Now, he's not giving them anything mystical. He's just simply selecting them. But he knows who he's selecting, why he's selecting them, to be with him, and that he might send them forth, now listen, to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and cast out demons. But put it in its context, please. This is prior to his passion on the cross. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, the hearer, he called a stone. And we know perfectly well that Simon went on to have great experiences with Christ. Walk on water. Silver piece of coin out of a fish's mouth. A mount of transfiguration. But still had the capacity to come through all of that experience, to find the experiences did nothing for him, and he still cussed and swore and denied to a little girl that he ever even knew Christ. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. It spoke of their temperament. Imagine putting a team like that together for your next evangelistic outreach. An impetuous, loud-mouthed Peter that always opened his mouth, gave answers to questions nobody ever asked, and two very temperamental characters that got the nickname Sons of Thunder just step on their toe the wrong day, wrong moment, and boy, you had a mouthful. And Andrew, people have often said to him, He was a man that had a face like a doormat with welcome written all over it. He just seemed to occupy himself in leading others to Christ, quite quietly. And Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, a doubter. And James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, that betrayed him. And they went into a house. And I like James, the son of Alphaeus. All we ever learn of him was he was called, and we read in Acts 1, he was still following. Called and still following. You never read any more. How about you? Are you called and still following? Or are you hankering for a reputation, a record, something that people will recognize? Try just being faithful like James, the son of Alphaeus. And the multitude came together unto him so that they couldn't so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. Yes, everybody's always so concerned that the servant will be overworked, under stress. They little realize he's drawing his power from heaven. They'll even try to hinder the progress of the gospel by suggesting that he is becoming a bit of a preaching fanatic. Watch that one. It's a cute trick to make you draw in, come back inside the safety zone of sanity and ordinariness and uselessness. Don't be afraid. The Christ that's within you is capable of renewing your energy, and he gives us the spirit of love, power, and sanity. You never go mad telling the truth. And the scribes that came down from Jerusalem said he had Beelzebub, which is the word for the Lord of the Flies, the chief demons, and by the prince of the demons was casting out demons. They were even saying that, hey, the man's mad, he's indwelt by a demon himself. And now he refutes that. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Your arguments are futile and silly. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Truly I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because he said he has an unclean spirit. And remember this, this is a historical sin. All blasphemies will be forgiven. Even Paul said, I was a blasphemer, and was forgiven and put into apostleship. But this particular sin is so bad that it is unforgivable. And it's a sin, not against Christ or the Father, but it's a sin against what the Holy Ghost was doing at that time in presenting the incarnate God on the earth. For these religious people acknowledged all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. They believed those prophecies to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And now that the Holy Spirit was bringing all of these things to pass in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, their sin was to say that what the Holy Spirit inspired would come to pass in the life of Messiah was being done in this man's life by Satan and not by the Holy Spirit. Now that can't be done today, because we no longer have God incarnate in front of us as the man of Nazareth. We have Christ within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And beware of people today that use this unpardonable sin to get you to toe their evangelical legalistic line. It's usually the last little trick they pull out of their hat. If you won't obey the leader and do what he wants you to do, he'll accuse you of running the risk of committing the unpardonable sin to get you to do what he wants you to do. Listen. It is not a sin that can be committed today. It was a historical sin that could only be committed by those who were standing in front of God visiting the planet Earth in the person of Jesus. They could put their hand out, touch his shoulder, touch his hand. They were in effect touching God incarnate, and their sin was stating that that was a work of the devil and not a work of the Holy Spirit, because they said he has an unclean spirit. That's the unpardonable sin, so relax. Don't let anybody threaten you with it today to make you do what they want you to do evangelically. That cannot be done today. There came then his brothers and his mother, and standing outside sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And here he's going to teach another tremendous lesson in service. And that is that family ties don't become unimportant, but in issues of the kingdom they become non-important. And if it's necessary for a servant to relinquish a relationship, God will make it up to them. Because he said unto them, Who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked round about on them that sat about him and said, Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. In another gospel he says, There is no man that hath given up anything in the way of wife, parents, children, lands, houses for the kingdom's sake, who shall not receive much more in this life, as well as everlasting life. And I can vouch for that. For all through my ministry I've had to go out the garden gate, a tear in my eye and in my heart, knowing I was having to leave my wife and children behind again and just die to them and leave God to look after them, not knowing whether I would ever get back again as I flew across the oceans of the world to minister. And I had to trust him. But God has honored my family. God has not left us begging. God has taken care of us. And I can truly say today, after all these years of ministry, that he has not failed. He has kept that promise. And who knows, but just listening to this cassette, there might be somebody here who knows that you were called to serve, but it was the so-called family tie that kept you from going. You just couldn't stop and walk away and trust God to look after that loved one. And as many a person should be in the mission field, but they're not. And it's not they didn't get a call. There's nothing to do with demons and devil. Very often it's a mum and dad that would not let them go. You know, there is even a cost to the family that has to be faced. But I can assure you this, if they learn to let go and you learn to obey, God will bless you abundantly above all that you ever ask or think. And he'll take care of the family. I know. And all of my children turned to Christ and married Christians and are all over the world and acknowledging him as Savior. God was good. We're glad we obeyed. You obey too. Have a good day.